Well, it worked out wonderfully for me this morning. Dirk chose one of my all-time favorite hymns, I Am His and He Is Mine. And in the early service, Bruce Smith also chose that one. It was the favorite hymn of Dr. Charles Feinberg, dean of the seminary where I studied. And he would lead our chapel one day a week on Thursdays. And we always sang that song, all the verses that were in the hymnal that we had. And first it started out just getting to know it, and then it gradually became one of my favorites. And then I was in a carpool situation. A guy would come by and pick me up. Marcia and I had only one car, and she got the luxury of driving our 1961 Ford Falcon. And so I got a ride in my friend's Trans Am to where we would head off for school every morning. And I would always stand out on the street waiting for him. And I just thought, well, let's make use of this time. So I started singing that song to myself. And pretty soon, by about the middle of the first semester, I could do more than one verse, and then two verses, and then three verses, and then all four of them. And I've been known to revert to that one at any moment, just to know that I am his and he is mine. Now, it is also true, as we sang a moment ago, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. And we're going to see him portrayed yet again in our passage for this morning. But I think it would be an understatement to say that people were amazed by Jesus. What he said and the manner in which he taught blew them away in contrast to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. The miracles that he performed were nothing short of astounding. No one ever did what Jesus did. Even when he gave the same power to the apostles for a short span of time, like we read in Acts 3 this morning, they never produced the volume of miracles that Jesus did. People were truly amazed by Jesus. Now, there are two times, but just two times in the Gospels, that it says that Jesus was amazed by people. Both of them had to do with faith. One of them was positive, one was negative. The positive one was what Jesus said about the faith of a Gentile. There was a Roman centurion who came to him and wanted his slave to be healed. And the man, as Jesus turned his way, said that Jesus need not come to his house because he's not worthy. He knew that Jesus could heal him from afar, and he did. And Jesus healed the man by remote control from who knows how far away. And we read of it in Luke chapter 7, verse 9. Now, when Jesus heard this, when he heard the guy say, oh, just heal my slave, you don't even need to come to my house, he marveled at him. He was amazed. That's what the word means. Amazed, marveled, same word. And he turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. That was amazing to Jesus. Now, it's hard to be amazed when you're omniscient, I should say, but he was amazed. He pointed that out. Now, that word translated marveled there is thaumazo, which means amazed, and you're going to see it in our text for today. Now, here comes a spoiler alert. The other time that that word is used for Jesus' reaction to people is in our text, and it's not the positive one. Skip down to the verse where we're going to end, Mark 6, verse 6. And he wondered at their unbelief. Wondered there is that same Greek word as marveled and amazed. It has a range of meanings. This sentence tells you that what you're about to see in our text for this morning, Mark 6, 1 through 6, this is all about unbelief. It's about a total lack of true faith. And it's so profound that Jesus was amazed by it. The word translated unbelief is the word faith with the alpha in front of it. Like we put an A in the front of something and it negates the word. It is apistis, unbelief. Unbelief or refusing to trust God and His Word is a devastating thing. It's a very powerful influence in someone's life. First, it harms you in this life, robbing you of many blessings. Then it ruins you for eternity. The track record of the people who failed to exercise faith in what God had said is a seamless string of tragic stories. Satan started that chain when he started the introducing unbelief, when he tempted Eve. Remember what he did? Quoted God's word, but got her to doubt it. And then she tagged Adam to follow her down the path. Eventually, we come to a generation where all but seven people in the world refuse to believe the repeated warnings that God gave them through Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and the invitation that he gave them to get on the ark and be saved. And that whole world at that time drowned in unbelief, except for eight people. There were 3,000 people who were slaughtered by God's appropriate judgment in Exodus chapter 32, when no less than Aaron caved in to the voices of unbelief and he agreed to lead the people into false worship. Then Israel went through the wilderness for a while just until they got to the front door of the promised land, and they sent in 12 men to spy out the land. And remember, 10 of those 12 spies who visited the promised land came back and gave a profoundly rousing speech of unbelief. And they carried the day. The vote was 10-2. We can't go in there. They doomed a whole generation to die in the wilderness. Follow through the entire history of Israel, even after they were in the land. And it's dominated by, some high points to be sure, but a cycle of repeated apostasy and unbelief. And God patiently and faithfully worked with them, sent them prophets and chastened them. And He finally brought them His promise of captivity for their continued unbelief. And with only flashes of revival, even after the captivity, the pattern continued until we come to the days of Jesus. Stephen paraphrased that whole time of history just before he was stoned to death for his proclamation of the gospel, and a great chapter, Acts chapter 7. I've got to preach that sometime. Stephen says this as he's about to be stoned. Speaking to Israel, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it." That's the essence of unbelief. Here's what God said: "No, thank you. I'll do it my way. I don't like that. That's not convenient for me." What you're going to see today from the village of Nazareth where Jesus grew up is a microcosm of the ages-long history of unbelief, despite plentiful and gracious revelation from God about His goodness and mercy. He has always provided the way of salvation. The one and only way of salvation is by God's grace through faith in His Son. And you must believe who He is. You must believe Him. You must trust Him. Jesus said to the leaders of the Jews, John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you," what? "Believe." Believe is the verb form in English. Faith is the noun form. "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." You must have faith in Jesus Christ. We're familiar with John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever," what? "Believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now keep reading in that context, which very few people ever bother to do. You come to verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, "He who believes in Him," meaning the Messiah, the Savior, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's why people don't believe. They love their evil deeds. And it's terribly inconvenient to be convicted of your evil deeds. So people reject it. Now, Mark's gospel is all about showing you that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, that's the title of the whole gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This whole gospel is so that you can believe in Him and be saved. Unbelief in the Son of God makes people the rightful targets of divine wrath. Unbelief catapults souls ultimately into the lake of fire. Now, the passage we come to this morning, the event that's recorded here, is right after a gigantic wave of miracles. Actually, it's been unabated miracles for the year and a half that Jesus has been in Galilee, in what we call that great Galilean ministry. But just before this, Jesus has done this huge flock of miracles in Capernaum. Then they've gone across the north part of the Sea of Galilee. He calmed the deadly storm in the middle of the night. He went on the other side. He sent away the countless demons. And then he came back and he was thronged again to do more and more miracles and healings. Now, all of this, mind you, was after the time when the Pharisees and their scribes had declared their total, outright, final rejection of Jesus. They'd gotten to the point of saying that he did all his miracles by the power of Satan. That was the official position of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and Sadducees together, but especially the Pharisees who controlled everything in the synagogues. But that official position was not necessarily how the people were responding to him. There was that ever-developing plot to kill him, but most of them remained very interested, at least from the point of being fascinated and curious and wanting to see more. And as Jesus moved through Galilee, and especially there in and around Capernaum, he was usually thronged with people who wanted to hear what he had to say and wanted to be healed, or brought people to be healed. Remember then in the passage that we studied last week, the crushing crowd was even a factor in the miracle, or miracles. He was on his way to do one miracle, and the people were jostling all around him, and the woman came and touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Remember, the disciples said, in essence, "What do you mean? Who didn't touch you in this crowd?" And then he healed that woman, and then went on and raised the Jairus' daughter from the dead. It was always crushed with people. But there was just one place in the whole region of Galilee where Jesus was not well received. It was his hometown of Nazareth. It was the hometown of Joseph, to which he returned with Mary and the baby Jesus after they had hidden in Egypt for a little while to wait for Herod to die. Nazareth was a little village. Probably everybody there knew everybody. Jesus grew up there, and during his youth, at best we can tell, he didn't even leave town except for the yearly visits to Jerusalem at the Passover when he went with Mary and Joseph. The people of Nazareth knew him only as a carpenter who had worked in their town until he was about 30 years old, and then he'd gone away. They knew his parents, they knew his brothers and sisters, and by the time Jesus was an adult, we no longer see Joseph in the narrative. He's referred to sometimes in the past tense, but it is surmised that Joseph probably had died before Jesus began his ministry. You're going to see in our text today that he is referred to as the son of Mary by the people of Nazareth, meaning probably Joseph wasn't around, but you'll also see it wasn't necessarily a title of respect when they called him Son of Mary. Now, Jesus had visited Nazareth during his ministry one other time. That was at the beginning. It was very shortly after he had been tempted in the wilderness. Then he'd come up to Galilee for a while. And Jesus used the custom of the Jews that they would always invite traveling rabbis to come to this local synagogue and read the scriptures and address the congregation. We've seen him use that strategy several times already in Mark. When Jesus came there the first time to Nazareth, he went to the synagogue. He read a messianic passage about the Messiah from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And then came a turning point. He let them know who he is in the plan of God, and he simultaneously showed that he knew that they were going to reject him. It's recorded best over in Luke chapter 4. Think of that scene. He's just read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and we read this, Luke 4, 20. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, now began to say is an imperfect tense. It means he started a process of saying something. He apparently did a little bit of an exposition of that passage. We just have a summary here. He was saying to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, he's saying, the Messiah just read to you from Isaiah about the Messiah. We read on. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. They were amazed at him. There's that word. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? There's Joseph's referred to, but he's not an actor in this time. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Now, there was no question on that occasion that Jesus was saying he's the Messiah. At first, they seemed receptive. Wonderful words they were hearing, but it soon became obvious that their response was the same superficial desire to see miracles. Okay, I know you've just told us from God's word that you are the Messiah. Now show us the tricks. That's what we really came to see. And in the following verses, Jesus rebukes their hypocrisy and their lack of faith. He compares them to the apostates who lived in the times of Elijah and Elisha. And like nearly everyone else that Jesus was going to deal with in the whole region of Galilee, once they got past the miracles, once he told them the truth about the condition of their hearts in the sight of God, they reacted by revealing what actually was in their hearts. And what was that? How do you respond when the Messiah has just sat down and talked to you in your synagogue? Here's what they did, Luke 4, 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. I think there was a miracle there. He let them drive him to the edge, and then, I don't know, I fancy that maybe J.R.R. Tolkien decided that the Hobbit could become invisible by slipping the ring on his finger. I think he just became invisible. They're ready to push him off the cliff, and then where is he? He just vanished. Come to Israel with me in a couple of months. We're going to go to that cliff where this took place. And unless we have a volunteer, we're not going to push anybody off. A volunteer to be pushed, not to push, mind you. Now, immediately after that incident, that's when Jesus went to Capernaum. There, he made the home of Peter and Andrew the headquarters of his ministry, and for about a year and a half, there was a traffic jam every day around Capernaum if Jesus was there. That's the period we refer to as the Great Galilean Ministry. Now, we come to what was probably about the end of that extended ministry in Galilee, and Jesus decides, for a reason he never explains to us, he decides to visit Nazareth one more time. I have to say that his final visit to his hometown was a low point. Just six verses for this morning. Here's how we're going to break them down. Number one, they were astonished. Number two, they took offense. And number three, Jesus wondered. Now, it would be logical to think that this visit to Nazareth would be different from the previous one, because Jesus has now for over a year been traveling around Galilee, going from synagogue to synagogue, place to place, and he had a spectacular track record of all sorts of evidence that he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, he is the Son of God. But alas, this visit also doesn't go well. It is a powerful lesson in the powerful grip of unbelief. So look at the passage with me, starting at verse 1, and see how the people were astonished. Jesus went out from there, there refers to Capernaum, and he came into his own hometown, about a 25-mile walk west and a little bit south from Capernaum to Nazareth. It's up in the, Capernaum is right by the level of the water at the Sea of Galilee, and Nazareth is up in the hill country, the hill country of Galilee. So he went out from there, came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished. Well, so far, so good. They are amazed at his teaching. And here the word astonished is a different word from the word that we've seen that's translated marveled or was amazed. This one is like it hit them really hard. They were blown away by it. That would be the closest to our vernacular. They already knew he could do miracles, and now they're amazed at his teaching. And that sounds like the beginning of good things. But not so in Nazareth. We're going to see what develops here. We pick it up in the middle of verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished. But here's what they were saying. Where did this man get these things? We know this guy when he grew up. He didn't go to rabbi school. Where did he get this? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now the people of Nazareth, by and large, were not willing to give serious consideration to the fact that Jesus could be the Messiah. To them, he was the kid who grew up as an apprentice to his father, Joseph, who was a carpenter. The fact that they described him as the son of the carpenter, or they described him by his occupation, the carpenter, and his mother called Mary, that shows that they probably knew about the virgin birth, but they didn't believe the virgin birth. They just called him the carpenter, the son of Mary. Yeah, we know that story. Mary and how did he come about? So here's what unbelief does. They knew what Jesus was saying, and they responded by turning irrelevant issues into stumbling blocks to defend their unbelief. Why wouldn't they be listening to what he said from Isaiah why wouldn't they be saying, isn't the Messiah going to do miracles like that? What are we seeing here? And instead, they divert attention away from the truth to justify rejecting Jesus. They were unwilling to embrace him in spite of all the evidence that he is the Son of God. So tragically, the response was not a response of faith, nor was it a response of indifference. Nobody left the synagogue that day and said, "That was nice, wasn't it?" Now, the first time, enraged. It was way worse than ignoring him. They chose to be offended. Rather than searching the scriptures for themselves, rather than looking at the evidence provided by Jesus as to who he was, they were offended. Now understand, nothing Jesus said was offensive. Nothing Jesus said was wrong. He only spoke truth, and it was always bathed in love. The questions they asked are typical of the things that unbelieving people are likely to say to you. Unbelief will elevate the importance of irrelevant things in order to dodge the truth of what is really important that God has actually revealed. There was no lack of evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. His teaching validated it. They heard him teach and they were blown away. The scriptures validated it. He'd read the scriptures the first time he visited there, probably also on this day. His miracles validated it. Now, he hadn't done a lot of miracles there on that day, but they knew all about his miracles and they said so. They knew that Jesus had never been trained as a rabbi, so it should have been all the more obvious to them when they say, "Where did he get this stuff?" Well, if he didn't get it by being taught by our rabbis, he must have gotten it from God. That's the point they should have gotten. They were dumbfounded by him, but they chose to remain in spiritual blindness. Nicodemus had said it this way, John 3:2, he said to Jesus, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The people of Nazareth didn't accuse Jesus of being empowered by Satan. They hadn't drunk that Kool-Aid yet. But neither were they willing to acknowledge that his power came from God. So their unbelief bubbles up to the surface in the form of questions. Where did this man get these things? In order to maintain their disbelief, they looked for any explanation other than the obvious one. They had more than enough evidence, but they obstinately refused to believe in him. It's like I often say, this is what unbelief does. They rejected the correct answer before they asked the question of who he was. Well, we know he can't be God. We know he can't be the Messiah. Where'd he get this stuff? We're going to set up a ridiculous dichotomy here. Now, here's a helpful bit of advice for you. You may share Christ with someone, and you may get questions brought up to you. I want you to understand, most questions raised by unbelievers are a smokescreen. Most of them are, it's something they've heard, and they know, well, if one of those Christian types ever comes my way, here's the arrow that I can shoot that will just punch a hole in their windbag and they'll slink away. Someone may say to you, I have a problem with the contradictions in the Bible. Or maybe they'll be even more daring and say, I have a problem with this contradiction where this passage says that and that passage says something different. There's a great way to respond to that. Say, oh, really? You must have studied a lot. Which contradiction are you talking about? Let's look at that passage. Often that makes people change the subject or go away. Or somebody says, I can't believe you would reject science and believe that the earth is only thousands of years old. The lady next to me on the airplane when I was flying home from teaching 5 days at the Creation Apologetics Teachers College said that to me. I was thinking, Lord, I want a nap. And he said, no, you don't. Maybe you want one, but I've got work for you to do. Or somebody might say, we don't really know who the historical Jesus was. Here's what I'm trying to say to you. Don't be afraid of being in a situation like that. Don't be afraid of questions like that, because they're bluffing. Approximately 99 times out of 100. It's just a defense that they have learned. So, I recommend you do something like this. First, you might say something like, you know, that is a good question. I'd like to come back to it. But before I answer your question, I just want to make sure you understand what I'm saying. And then make sure that you've explained the gospel. You can say, before I talk about your question, do you understand the message of the gospel? This is what I'm saying to you. The Bible teaches, even if you don't believe what the Bible says, the Bible teaches that we are all sinners and our sin separates us from God. Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God. I just want you to know that the most important thing for you to know about me is that I want more than anything else for you to know God through Jesus Christ and to know for sure that you're going to spend eternity with Him. That's the gospel. Okay, so make sure you've said that. And then, now, about your question. I want to ask you a question first. Is that truly what is keeping you from believing in Jesus Christ and confessing your sins and turning to Him? If I could give you a good answer to that question, will you confess your sins and give your life to Jesus Christ? Don't let the person put you in a position of you and that person acting like, now you're going to judge what God says, because you're not the judge. God is the judge. Put them under the judgment of what the Word of God says. Is that what's keeping you from coming to Christ? Now, when you put it that way, some people will be hostile. But if you're dealing with a person whom God is calling to Himself, that kind of approach helps to expose the smokescreen for what it is and bring them face to face with what God actually says. Now, here's your secret weapon. Even if you don't know the answer off the top of your head, you can find the answer and you can follow up. Don't be afraid of the questions. They've all been answered. I haven't heard a new one in so long, I can't even remember when I heard the last fresh question. I had to say, you guys ask me sometimes that I have to, you know, take the Fifth Amendment for a wet moment and go do some research. But for an unbeliever battling against hearing the gospel, I haven't heard a new objection in decades. Rare is the person who is honest enough to say that their question is not actually keeping them from repentance. But don't be afraid of the smokescreen. Now, notice it said in verse 3, they took offense to him. Offense translates the Greek word, and when I say it to you, you're going to know what English word comes from it. The Greek word is skandalizomai. It means to snare or to cause to stumble. They were scandalized by this. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus said in the synagogue that day, but we have a pretty good idea because we know what He preached wherever He went. Last time He was in town, His message offended the people and they tried to shove Him off the cliff. But bear in mind, there's a big difference between an offense taken and an offense given. You sin against someone, well, you'd better go confess and you'd better be reconciled. But if someone chooses to be offended by the truth, that's not your fault. And you have no apology to make for that. You would be wrong if you did apologize for the truth. Well, whatever he had said this time, once again, the people are, like they were in Luke 4, outraged. And they're full of questions, so-called questions, to justify their unbelief. They couldn't handle the fact that someone as familiar to them as the carpenter that moved out of town would dare to make such exalted claims or such stern rebukes on the condition of their heart. So they were astonished at what he said. It blew them away. They took offense, and then Jesus wondered. It's at that point that Jesus quoted a proverbial statement. It has to do with the fact that it's often the ones who are closest to you who are the least likely to believe the greatest things about you or the most profound things you say. Mark 6:4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." Hey, Capernaum yesterday, it took me three times as long as it should have to get to Jairus' house because of the crowds. And here, you're just offended. It's the ancient parallel of our contemporary saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus is saying, you just can't get over the fact of what you think you know to believe what is true about me. So verse 5, "And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Now mark that. It says he could do no miracle, but he did miracles. Okay, I'll circle back to that pretty soon. The issue was not that because they were offended, Jesus suddenly had a power outage. It doesn't mean he didn't have the power to perform miracles. It's that there was no reason to do miracles, because what's the purpose of miracles? The purpose of miracles is to attest to the truth and to reveal who Jesus really is. He is Lord and he is Messiah. The people of Nazareth had already set their rejection in stone, so miracles were unnecessary and irrelevant. He had no need to do miracles there. And here's another angle on that. It was merciful of Jesus to withhold further miracles in that setting, because if they had more evidence, that would only heap greater condemnation on them for rejecting what they had seen. Elsewhere, Jesus was clear about people who were seeking signs just because they wanted him to do tricks. The purpose of miracles was never to entertain the curious and the ones whose hearts were hard. His miracles were of no spiritual benefit to anybody who chose not to believe. I mean, even people that Jesus healed, if they didn't believe, all he did was keep them a little healthier before their condemnation. The miracle's never the issue. It's who Jesus is, and will you trust him to be your Savior? He had no interest in indulging ungodly curiosity. He said to the Pharisees one time, what we have in Mark 12:39, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." That was back at the time when they just said everything he did was by the power of Satan. It's right in that same chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. And he says, you know what? Okay, that's it for miracles. The sign of Jonah, what? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That's your sign. When I rise from the dead, that's what you're going to have to deal with. Back to Mark. Verse 6, and here's what we already looked at. "And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching." The word translated wondered means that he was astounded. He was grieved by that calloused rejection in his hometown. Now, it's got to be a little bit hard to be amazed when you're omniscient. But here we have Jesus described in his humanity, in his human existence. He goes back to these people that he'd grown up with. kids that he'd played with when he was younger, and they're rejecting. You know what? Those people in that town had witnessed someone grow up to age 30 sinless. Now I gather with his brothers and sisters, there could be a little resentment there if your older brother's perfect. I get that. We'll talk about them in a moment as well. But they surely knew he was different even before he left. But they would have nothing to do with understanding why Jesus was different from them. That shows the profound power of unbelief. So once it became clear that Nazareth as a whole had rejected Jesus, he rejected them. What does it say? He moved on to other villages. Now let's close with a few observations. Some things from this text that I think you can take away with you that will be easy for you to remember and practical for you to apply. One of them is, Jesus came from a large family. He had at least four brothers. The names of his brothers are listed in the text. And he had at least two sisters. He could have had 18 sisters for all we know, but sister is in the plural. So there were other children born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus. The teaching that says that Mary was a perpetual virgin is myth. It is made up. It is, if I could use a more accurate word for it, it is a lie. You have to reject the absolutely crystal clear, plain words of the Bible to think that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Matthew 1, Joseph kept her a virgin until the birth of their firstborn son. So that idea is absolutely contradicted by what the Bible says. You have to reject the Bible as true, reject the Bible as inerrant, and substitute something different in its place to come up with that teaching. I maintain that's a pretty big deal. All right? The word brother is the Greek word that means brother. And the word sister literally means sister. The ones who teach the perpetual virginity of Mary are false teachers. They will tell you those words mean close relatives. Well, you know what? In a sense, it does. My brothers are very close relatives of mine. But they're brothers. We came from the same womb. Mary gave birth to at least six additional children after Jesus was born. They were known as his brothers and sisters. No doubt about that. They were technically half-brothers in a biological sense. Now, the interesting thing about those brothers and sisters is that none of them believed at this time. Another situation, they wanted to get rid of him. Go away, go down to Jerusalem, show yourself there, knowing there was a murder plot against him there. It must be one thing to deal with an older brother who is claiming to be the Messiah and God, and that could make things a little bit difficult for you, not to mention the resentment of every childhood squabble, he's always right. And even mom and dad are wrong if they disagree with him. But you know what? When that brother rises from the dead, that's a game changer. They believed after the resurrection. Two of those brothers, James and Jude, we call him Judas as he's listed in the text here. They had powerful influence in the early church. James became the best known leader of the church at Jerusalem. He wrote the book that bears his name, James. And Jude wrote that powerful little one-page book that bears his name. But understand, Jesus came from a large family, and there's a lot of mythology that has been attached to Christianity like barnacles along that line. Another observation. From this text, you can see this principle. Often, those closest to you are the hardest to reach with the message about Christ. Now, if you have hostile family members, neighbors, relatives that don't like hearing about Christ, keep trying. Keep speaking the truth. Keep speaking the truth in love. But pray that other voices will be heard by the resistant members of your family and by people close to you who may discount the evidence of how Christ changed your life. You know, maybe you were such a jerk that they won't ever listen to anything you say, and they're hard for them to believe that you've actually been changed. Who knows? But understand that they're often the hardest ones. Keep from burning the bridges. Make sure there's a way. Make sure there's enough of a relationship kept that they could come back if they repent. But you read there that Jesus did not do many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. And realize, too, that you can use this text to refute some common false teachings. It does not say that Jesus was incapable of doing miracles. It doesn't say anything about his divine power. That their unbelief didn't overrule that. The text clearly says he did do miracles there, but he didn't do many miracles because he, quote unquote, couldn't. Well, it wasn't a matter of incapability. It was a matter of, why would you do miracles if there's no reason for a miracle in the situation? The purpose of miracles and the spiritual condition of the people of Nazareth were incompatible. So, first, understand it's not true that miracles depend upon faith. That's what faith healers use today to perpetuate their fraud, because they can't heal anybody. Sometimes, with certain conditions and with a lot of manipulation and playing on the psychosomatic nature of things, they can give the appearance of healing or improvement of a condition. They never heal like Jesus did. So how do they get out of that obvious fact that they can't do it? They say, well, God is willing. You lack faith. Jesus never said that. He healed countless people with no faith. The guy we read about in Acts chapter 3, did he come to Peter and John and say, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ? And they said, bless you, my son, and now you can be healed. No. They said, sorry, don't have any change, but get up and walk. And he did. I trust he came to faith. I'd like to meet him in heaven with God. He'll be the guy bouncing around like Tigger because he's so joyful to be walking. But understand, miracles depend on the sovereignty of God. And second, understand that miracles are not what causes people to believe. If that were true, Jesus would have stayed in Nazareth and done countless miracles until all of Nazareth was saved. That's not the purpose of miracles. Finally, preach the gospel faithfully, but walk away from rejectors. Remember what it said? Jesus marveled at their unbelief. And he went off to the other villages. He followed his own advice. He said, don't cast your pearls before swine. And where he was rejected, he made sure the message was clear, but then he moved on. And you can read Luke 16 and see where he said that what people need to do is believe the scriptures. And that says there, even if someone rose from the dead, it wouldn't cause people to believe. So, preach the gospel faithfully. Keep preaching it. Always preach it in love, not in a harsh kind of a way, but walk away from rejectors. And when it is those who are close to you, I always tell people, it's so painful to have a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, a cousin, even a good friend turn their back on you. And keep the friendship there as much as you can. You know, if they're just hostile, sometimes you can't do anything, but tell them, look, if this is so offensive to you, I'm not going to bring it up again, but I want you to know the most important thing about me is that you know Jesus Christ. So call me anytime, 24/7. I will be happy to drop everything and talk to you about that. Keep a relationship open, but don't keep pounding on those who reject. What made Jesus wonder? He wondered at the faith of a man who knew so little and believed so much. He wondered, he marveled at those who knew so much and believed so little. Heavenly Father, thank you for faith. Thank you for the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. Thank you for passages like this. And most of all, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your grace through Christ, your grace in which we stand. Please, I pray, don't let anyone go away today diverting their own heart's attention away from your Son, Jesus Christ. Use us, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.